Hi, welcome to another inspirational message by Pastor Alex Pappas, Senior Pastor at Oceans Unite Christian Center.
This morning we're going to dive deeper into the book of Ephesians. As I said before I began this morning, we will really scratch the surface this morning, as it's very important for me that you grasp or come to grips with at least understanding what was going on. Remember when I spoke to you last week about an inductive study, or when we teach, when we exegize the text, it's extremely important that you ask some questions. Who, what, when, where, and how. So we need to get some idea of what was going on. And when you grasp those basic concepts and you then approach the text with that knowledge, it changes your perspective. How many of you know perspective is everything? So if you approach it with the wrong perspective, like wanting it to say something that you're trying to get it to say, you're not going to find out what the author really meant when he wrote those words. Are you with me? So this morning we'll dive into it. As I said, we'll be kind of all over the place in different scriptures and stuff, so I can give you the background, and hopefully it will give you some insight. Now last week, I spoke briefly about Paul. Let's go to Ephesians 1, verse number 1. Ephesians 1, verse number 1. We'll start there, and we'll see how far we get. All right. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot in that when you ask those questions, the who, the what, the when, the why, the where, and all that stuff. So let's take a look at it. Last week, I briefly introduced to you who Paul was. As most of you know, Paul was previously known as Saul. Can we all agree with that? So he was known as Saul, and we want to kind of get an idea as to why he was called Saul and then called Paul. Now, let me start by saying this. In Scripture, we often see God change somebody's name. When he changes their name, he gives them the name of who he's calling them to be. For example, Jacob, who was a supplanter, becomes Israel, which is extremely powerful. We see Peter, who was Simon, who becomes Peter, okay? So we see Peter is the rock, and he, you know, his name changes from Silas, which is a very weak name, into a name that has great power and authority and expresses who he will become in the church. We see God do this several times throughout Scripture. He does this. But it's very interesting, because when we look at Paul, there's nowhere in Scripture that it says that God changed his name from Saul to Paul, and I'll back that up by talking about it like this. First of all, the name Saul is an important name, because we know that Paul came from the tribe of Benjamin, and we'll see that this morning as we dive deeper into the text. If we look at the tribe of Benjamin, there was another character in the Bible who also was named Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was King Saul of the Old Testament. The Bible says that he was head and shoulders above everybody else, that he was the most handsome of all. And we know that if we study Scripture, he was full of wisdom, and he was a great leader. He was a powerful leader. And as a parent in Old Testament days, there's a strong possibility that they would have looked at Saul and said, you know, we want our son to be just like Saul, so we'll name him after Saul. Okay? Now, you may say, Pastor Alex, that's great, but how do you know that? Well, the truth is, I don't know that for sure. But the reason why I feel a little bit, as though it could be that way is based on this. First of all, we see that that's what Saul represented, a strong, powerful leader. The Bible actually says head and shoulders above the rest. Then we look at the name Paul, and the name Paul means little one or small one. So the name Saul represents powerful and mighty and the great and handsome and all that stuff. And then the name Paul represents little one. Now, if you're a parent and you give your name two children, you give your child two names, which some people believe that he had two names. He was Saul and Paul. Well, I don't know why a parent would call their son Saul, who's great and powerful, and then call him little one. It just kind of doesn't make sense from a practical point of view. Then from a godly point of view, if it was God that changed his name, why would God change his name from Saul to little one? And he's talking about the guy that's about to turn the world inside out, upside down in the New Testament. If God was going to change his name and give him a name, it would be unlikely that he would choose the name Paul for him. Because God always gave people a name that suited who they would become. Whereas Paul becomes, or his name represents the least. We're talking about the guy that writes 2/3 of the New Testament. We're talking about a guy that literally changes the world at that time, inside out, upside down. He was without any doubt the apostle that got around and changed the world more than anybody else. So it just doesn't fit. Does it make sense? So the most likely thing is that Saul decided to change his name to Paul. Why? He even says, I am the least. I'm the chief sinner. He constantly was making himself less because he wanted God to be all powerful. He wanted God and Christ to be seen through his life. It's not I that live, but Christ that lives through me. Paul constantly, always would make sure that he wanted people to see him not as important or as the main Mackie, but rather that it was God who was like that. And when he does express who he was, which I'll show you, then he'll talk in a way to show you that, listen, I know who I am, but I also know that I'm nothing without Jesus. Are you with me, guys? So more than likely, Paul was the one who decided to call himself Paul and no longer Saul. Are you with me? Are you guys okay? All right, I need to just know that you're out there this morning. Okay, now that's obviously only the beginning. We also see it says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is very interesting, and I'm actually not amazed at all, because everything in the Bible is perfectly in its place. When we look at the theme, some of the major themes of the book of Ephesians, one of the major themes is identity, who you are in Christ. The fact that God predestined you, he called you for such a time as this, you are no mistake. In fact, he knew you long before you were even born. And this all comes out in this book, and Paul starts it by saying, listen, Paul, an apostle, and he then goes on to say that it's not me that decided it would be this way, it's by the will of God. So God had called me, appointed me, and anointed me as an apostle. Take a look at how he often starts others. He begins by saying a bondservant. But in this letter, he wants you to see that he's talking to you and he's expressing to the church in Ephesus, he's saying to them, listen, I know who I am. You also need to know who you are. Are you with me? So it's that's why every word is important. Okay. So Paul was an apostle. We know that. We know that he was originally Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, as I said. And now we see him. Now we see him as this apostle moving into Ephesus. And we're gonna get into that right now. Let's go to Philippians 3, verse number 4, to get a better look of who Paul was before he was Paul, what he was like as Saul, growing up, some background into his life. Philippians 3, verse number 4. He gives us a glance into who he was. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, watch this, I more so. So he wants you to know that what I'm about to reveal to you is, listen, you might think you're the Mackie that knows a lot, but I want you to know that if you have a look at where I come from, what I've studied, what I've achieved, I can brag a whole lot more than you. That's basically what he's busy saying. But you must understand, when someone talks like this and they know who they are, and then they'll say things like, I'm the least, I'm the chief sinner, that means he understands where he comes from, thinking he was the Mackie with all the power for the hour when he was a Pharisee, and recognizes that in Christ he's nothing. But it's Christ through him who strengthens him, who causes him to become everything he's called to be. Amen. And he literally changes the world. I mean, he really changes the world. He says in verse number 5, circumcised on the 8th day. In other words, listen, I am a Jew. I'm Jewish. I follow the Jewish customs. He says, out of the stock of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now listen, when you say, who is the who, if you want to say who's the most important, the most valuable, the most impressionable king, what do we say? He's the King of Kings, right? Or he's the Lord of Lords. Paul wants you to know that he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. Which means, listen, I know my stuff. I grew up a Hebrew, and I grew up doing everything according to Hebrew custom. Even though I wasn't born in Jerusalem, I was born outside of Jerusalem. He was born in a Roman province. We know that because he was born there, that didn't make any difference. Both his parents were Hebrew people, and they brought him up right from young in the customs and ways of the Jewish culture. Are you with me? All right. We see of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, as I said earlier on, we see he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And watch now, he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees had a reputation of interpreting and practicing Jewish law with great care. That's what they did. They were like, you know, if you watch, you know, the Bible movies, they always kind of portray them as very, very religious. And I believe that a lot of them were very religious because that's what they did. They practiced religion. But these guys were serious scholars. I mean, they would really dedicate their entire lives to serving the Lord, following Scripture. If you go to Israel today, you will still see these people that are totally committed to God, just full dedication. You go to the Wailing Wall, you see them praying all day long. I mean, these guys are committed to God. So we need to understand that Paul grew up really committed to God. Now, we have a look at in Acts 22, verse number 3. We have a look a little bit more into what he's saying. You don't need to go there because we're going to come right back to Philippians in just a moment. But basically it says, this is what he says. I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel, most of you will know this. Gamaliel was one of the teachers of the law. In fact, he was one of the heads at council in Jerusalem. And we see when John and Peter get brought before the council because they performed a miracle and they're wanting to stone them and they're wanting to kill them. They're all upset. Gamaliel gets up, listen to his wisdom, and he says this. He says, listen, you know, and I'm just paraphrasing now. He says, you know, if these guys, if God is for them, if they are doing what is right in the sight of God, leave them alone. Against God yourself, if they are not of God, nothing's going to happen. Leave them. So this guy was like really a smart guy. He was a great scholar of the word, and we study from Scripture and also some other books that you know, some of the apocryphal books and stuff. You'll find out that this guy was one of the main guys, and we know that he was one of the guys that actually taught Paul. It says that he sat at his feet. So basically, he was schooled by this guy. Are you with me? I want you to get an understanding of who Paul was. He was nobody's fool. Are you with me? Back to Philippians 4, verse number 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, he's saying, listen, I was a Pharisee. I followed the law. I did everything blamelessly. I was like perfect. Right? Whatever. Okay. Verse number 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now, we know that in the early church, Paul was one of those who actually persecuted the church very, very, very badly. He was one of those that was at the stoning of Stephen. And in fact, a lot of scholars will say that he was the guy that kind of like caused all of that. So he was there. He watched Stephen get stoned. And we see he was heavily against the church. Now, you must put it into perspective. Try and understand where he's coming from. He serves God. He's dedicated to God. And now he has this new group of believers that say this is the Messiah. And he doesn't agree with it because according to what he can see, it doesn't make any sense. So he is zealous against this cult, which is called the church. Are you with me? And so he's coming against it, but then we all know what happens. He has a major encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life changes forever. What happens is once he has this encounter with the Lord Jesus, and his eyes are literally open, physically and spiritually, he begins to see, and he has this encounter with the Lord, that same zeal, fervency, and passion he now takes into the church. Are you with me? This is the guy that we are dealing with when it comes to this book, this letter that I'm going to share with you. Amen. We also know that when Paul wrote this letter, he wrote this letter in 62 AD. And when he wrote it, he was in prison in Rome. We know that he was in prison because of other books, but also even in Ephesians 3:1 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." So he's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's writing to you as a prisoner. Ephesians 4:1, he says it again. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," watch this, "to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So we see that again he states that he was a prisoner. He was called, you know, he was writing to them from prison. But look at what he says. I love this. This is completely, we'll get to this later on. But again, we see part of the major theme of the book of Ephesians, which is to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Every single one of us has a calling. God has appointed you and called you for such a time as this, or else you wouldn't be here right now. Now you've got to understand what it must have been like to be this guy. Very knowledgeable, very well taught, very committed to God. Now you find out that Jesus really is the Messiah. And now you become fully committed because you know that all of those people that you've taught, been involved with, they don't know him as the Messiah. So he makes it his absolute mission and passion to reveal who Jesus the Christ is, the Messiah, to the religious people and to everybody else as his journey continues. Okay, so let's take a look a little further. So who is he writing to when he writes to the church at Ephesus? Let's take a look at what it says. Ephesians 1, verse number 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints," everybody say saints, "who are in Ephesus." Now, I want you to know that you are a saint. It's very interesting. Take a look. He writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. He's not writing to three guys. He's writing to the saints, all the saints who are in Ephesus. So today you'll see there's certain denominations, religions that believe that only certain individuals are saints. That's not true. If you are a Christian, if you are saved, if you have given your life to Jesus, you are a saint. Now watch this, because look at what the word saint means. The word saint is a powerful word in the Greek. In fact, most of you don't know this, but it's a word that we use very often in the Bible. It's the word hagios. Hagios, and it means to be set apart. It means to be sanctified. Watch this. It means to be holy. Holy. In fact, 163 times in the New Testament, hagios, this word that is used to express the word saint, is used as holy. Where God is holy and he's been set apart. He is sanctified. He is individual. He has called you to be set apart. He has called you to be holy. In other words, he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. What is he saying? He's writing to those who are sanctified, who are set apart, who have been made holy. I want you to know that when you give your life to Jesus, when you commit your heart to him, you become sanctified. You become holy. You become blood washed. You become renewed. You become refreshed. You are no longer the same anymore. And you know what? You did nothing for it. He did it for you. He loves you. All you have to do is follow him. Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me." Will you follow him? If you follow him, I want you to know that when you make that decision, you are a saint. You are holy. He makes you holy. So he's writing to this church in Ephesus, to these people who are saints. I want you to say, "I'm a saint." Isn't that awesome? Amen. We are all saints. Now, he's writing to the saints, the holy ones, the anointed ones, those who are set apart, sanctified in Ephesus. And again, I want you to know he's going to be talking to them. We'll see as we go on here about who they are. We're going to go right into that probably in about 4 weeks from now. Okay, so who are the people in Ephesus? Who are the people, the church? Who are they? And let's talk a little bit about what was going on in Ephesus at that time for us to be able to fully grasp what's going on. And I need to say this to you. This is something, when you study any of the letters to the churches in the Bible, you need to go and find out what was going on, because it'll change your perspective so much. Now, take a look. Ephesus was a major city in that time. Today, it is called Izmir, and it is west of Turkey. So, it's in Turkey. It's the west side of Turkey. It was on the west coast of Asia Minor, today, present-day Turkey. So, Asia Minor, in the Bible, was present-day Turkey today. That's where all seven churches of the churches in the book of Revelation are. They were in that area, in the Turkey area. And they were on the coastline there, and all the ships would come from Greece and Italy and all those places to do trade with Asia Minor and further down into Jerusalem and all those places. They would have to go to these ports. These are the places that they would go to. Are you with me? So it was a major, major trade place. Ephesus was a massive city. It was a powerful city. It says it was considered one of the largest and most significant cities in Asia Minor. And here's some of the reasons why. Because it had many pagan temples, and pagan worship of idolatry in those days was massive part of culture. Okay, they had many schools. One of the biggest schools of philosophy was in Ephesus at this time. It had a gymnasium that was massive. It had theater, a big theater with theater performances, stadiums for the games with the gladiators. Like, have you seen Gladiator? They have those big stadiums. Ephesus had one of those massive stadiums for the games. It was a major city of commerce. Am I going too fast? Are you guys okay? You better be okay. Okay. It was a city of culture and a city of religion. Temple worship of false gods was a major part of the business in that day. And I'll show that to you a little bit later on. Now watch this. It was the fourth greatest city of biblical times. First was Rome. Second was Alexandria. Third was Antioch. And fourth was Ephesus. It was prosperous and sophisticated. It was considered the jewel of the Roman Empire. So I want you to get a picture of what it was like. We need to understand that Ephesus at that time was under Roman rule, but before that it was under Alexander the Great, so it was under the Greek Empire. It was very, very influenced by the beliefs and traditions of the Greeks. In fact, Ephesus had many Greeks living in it. They also had people from Asia, but from further down on the east. So there were many people from all over that lived there, people from all different cultures, but it was very influenced by Greek culture and by Roman culture, meaning that a lot of the beliefs of the Greeks, like idol worship, was a massive part of their culture of that day. In fact, a lot of people would come there specifically because they wanted to see one of the big temples, the Temple of Artemis, which was a massive building. It was a huge building. One of the writers of that time made a statement. He said that when you looked at the Temple of Artemis, it reached the clouds. It was a massive, massive false temple, an idol worship temple, also known as the Temple of Diana. Okay. You guys are like staring at me like, whoa. Okay, you have to understand. I need you to understand what it looks like, what's going on. And we're going to talk about this. I'm almost going to stop and I'll talk to you a little bit about this. Okay? It had an excellent road system. It was a major port. Now, sorcery, witchcraft, and idol worship were heavily practiced and contributed to the economy in that area. I want you to get this picture. Here's Paul, and he's actually just been to Greece and Corinth, and while he was there, he collects two amazing people, a husband and wife couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they travel with him to Ephesus. When they arrive at Ephesus, they have no idea what they're about to encounter. They encounter the city that's like the fourth most influential city at that time. Now, put yourself into today's terms. I can't tell you what's the fourth most influential city in the world right now, but I can tell you that it's a major city, right? With major influence. So here comes Paul. There's no real Christianity in the area yet that we're aware of, and he's about to come into this. He's about to walk into this, and the way they operated in those days, which is very different to today in some ways, is that idol worship, the spirit realm, was a massive part of their lifestyle. You see, today, we don't practice those things the way they did back then. But you must understand, in those days, they relied and believed very much in their gods. It wasn't necessarily the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they understood, because the closer they were to when it was real, you know, when there was these real spiritual battles that were very evident that we read about through Scripture, these people believed fully in that stuff. But the enemy desperately wants us not to believe in the supernatural. So he will do whatever we can to lead us in a different direction. But what you need to understand is that nothing has changed. We think it's changed, but it hasn't changed. The only difference is the God that we serve is ourselves. You see, in those days, they would rely on other gods. But today, we are taught to rely on ourselves. My ways, my desires, my children, my rights, me, my, myself. I can even change my gender. Are you with me? And that leads to the same spirit that God kicked out of heaven. Are you with me? Because that is an antichrist spirit. That is when Satan got filled with iniquity. I don't want to get into all of that, but what I want you to see is nothing has changed. Then they were very aware of these spiritual forces practicing false religion. When they went to these temples and practiced witchcraft and sorcery and divination and all that stuff, it was part of their culture. It was part of what they did. And stuff happened. They didn't just do it. I mean, I'll show you in just a little bit that when Paul begins to really cause havoc in the city, they actually bring all their sorcery books to burn them. So it's a major part of their lifestyle and what they did, their culture. It was part of who they were, a major city. And understand from their point of view, their time that they lived in, that this was part of their life. This was normal, these big temples. In fact, many people would travel to Ephesus just to go to these massive temples, to these massive places to do all these false, weird stuff. Are you guys okay? All right, so that gives you a little bit of an idea. Let's go a little further and then we'll move forward. Paul arrives in Ephesus in 52 AD. And I want you to understand, get a picture now of how dark Ephesus was. I didn't say this in the first service, but there was a massive brothel as well in the center of the city. Because it was a big part of what they did. People would come, they would do all this false worship, they would worship gods, and some of the practices in the Temple of Diana, if you look at it, I mean, if you look at that idol of Artemis, it's like a woman with like all these different breasts, and it's just all demonic and all sexual. It's really, really heavy demonic, okay? Now, are you guys okay? All right. So Paul arrives in Ephesus in 52 AD, but when he's there initially, he's not there for a long time. Let's go to Acts 18, verse 19. I want you to see what happens when he arrives at Ephesus right in the beginning. All right, I've got to get moving. We haven't even gotten past chapter 1, verse 1. Acts 18, 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, you need to know that when he left Ephesus, he was there for a short while. He came into the city. He did what he knew. And Paul always does this. Whenever he goes to a new place, he would always look for the local synagogue. And the local synagogue was not just a place where they taught the word of God. It was also a place where the Jewish people would come together and they would have their festivals there. They would have celebrations there. They would socialize there. It became a place of community, hence community in church. Okay, so that's what the synagogue was. And Paul knew that those people knew about God and that's where he should start his work. So even though he was without any question the apostle to the Gentiles, he would always start by going to the Jew. And it's interesting because Jesus always said, I came first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So Paul would always approach it that way. He would always go first for the Jews. So what happened was Paul had made a commitment. I don't want to get into all of that, where he had to go to the feasts in Jerusalem. And so he leaves Ephesus, goes back to Jerusalem, and he comes back a few months later. We don't exactly know how long it is. Now, while Priscilla and Aquila are still in Ephesus, there's another gentleman by the name of Apollos who comes into town, and he begins to preach Jesus. He begins to preach the gospel, but his message is incomplete. And if you want to learn about this, you need to come next week, Saturday, to the e-course, because I'll talk all about Apollos' ministry. But what I want to share with you is that he had raised some disciples in the area, and so Paul comes back to Ephesus, and let's take a look at what happens, okay? Are you guys okay? All right, let's go to Acts 19, verse number 1. You need to see what Paul's ministry was like when he went into Ephesus in the beginning to understand this book, why he writes it and who he's writing to. The context, what was going on in that city at the time, what that city looked like, what that world looked like at that time, in order for you to understand why he writes a specific way. Acts 19, verse number 1. And it came, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. So Apollos was in Ephesus. He leaves Ephesus, and Paul goes to Ephesus. Having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him whom would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon. Everybody say upon. He came upon them. Watch this. And they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. Now, I need you to have a look, and if you come to the e-course on Saturday, you'll find out about this. The early church pattern was very clear, and the disciples, the apostles, made absolutely sure that wherever they went, not only did they preach a partial gospel, but they preached the complete word. They preached a gospel that empowered you, that gave you grace and forgiveness, that also then filled you with the Spirit, and that you would step into everything that God had for you. I want you to see something. Paul goes into Ephesus. He finds these 12 disciples who were more than likely disciples of Apollos, who had now left in Ephesus when he left to go to Corinth. Paul arrives on the scene. He says to them, "What do you know?" They share with him what they know, but they don't have the complete picture. I want to tell you that there are a lot of Christians today that don't have the complete picture. So what does he do? He explains everything to them properly. Aquila and Priscilla did the same thing with Apollos. They explained the ways of God to him, more appropriately to him. And he became a very powerful minister of the gospel. So now Paul's here, he goes in, and what does he do? He lays hands. Today when we lay hands, people get upset. How can they get upset when we lay hands? It's scriptural. It's what they did. You see, Paul would introduce them to Jesus, and then he would lay hands on them and the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And this happens throughout the New Testament. In the book of Acts, you'll see this. He makes sure they don't just have a part, they have the whole. Are you with me? Now watch, because it's going to get really interesting right about sometime in the next three minutes. Okay. Verse 6, and when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Verse number 7, now the men were about 12 in all. Verse number 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly. So for 3 months, Paul goes into the synagogue, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So he goes back to the Jewish people, he goes back to the synagogue and begins to preach there. But as usual, something changes. Verse number 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, they spoke evil of the way. The way is what they called the early church. The early church was called the way. So they spoke evil of this way, about the way of Christ. That's what they spoke evil of. And this was before the multitude. And he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, which this was also in Ephesus. The school of Tyrannus, there's lots of debate about how this was and how this operated. But what I want you to know is that for the next 2 years, Paul's going to spend his time every day going and ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in Ephesus. Every day he goes. And most scholars believe that he would preach, they say between 11 and 1, he would start his ministry. And by 4 o'clock, he would be finished. Every day. Because in the culture of that day, what would happen was it was very hot. So they would open their business early in the morning. And by 11 o'clock, they would close their business. 11, 12, they would close their business and reopen their business around 6 p.m. in the evening. Paul would take advantage of that time, because what would happen is that then they would go and they would learn about philosophy, and they would want to go and study things, and they would want to go and learn culturally, and they would go to the bathhouse, and they would go into the city. And that's when he would do his ministry, when he had the greatest audience around him. And things began to happen. Watch this. This is really powerful, because not only does he talk, but things really began to happen. Verse number 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greeks. Now watch. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Didn't turn out too good for them. What I want you to see is that, understand, it's a supernatural culture. They believe in idol worship. They believe in sorcery and witchcraft and divination. So Paul goes in. He begins to preach salvation. He begins to preach the message of Jesus. But guess what? He has to show them that the God that he serves is the God of all gods. He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And in that world, when people would come full of their demons because of what they did, there was a lot of deliverance that would begin to take place in Ephesus. And demons began to scream, and he began to take handkerchiefs, and handkerchiefs would be put on the sick, and the sick would begin to get healed. So for those of you that thought Paul just preached and didn't do miracles, you are mistaken. Paul's ministry was one of signs, wonders, miracles, confirming the word that he preached. It's so powerful. Can you imagine going into the city that's so full of witchcraft and sorcery and all these false religions, and you come in there, you and your two little friends, and you begin to preach this gospel? And in the eyes of everybody in that city, that massive city, they look at you and think, "Who are you?" But you know who's behind you. You know who you represent. And you are willing to stand there and come against any force of darkness. Hence, the armor of God. Ephesians. That's why he taught them how to fight. Because they were in a city full of all kinds of evil. Now you can begin to see why he speaks and writes the way he does in Ephesians, because of what he was dealing with. Now, I want you to picture it. Even the religious leaders began to see that Paul's ministry was effective. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they saw that demons obeyed that name. So they decided, well, you know what? We'll also try by that Jesus that Paul preaches. But they weren't saved. They weren't full of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, things really didn't work out too good for them. Let's go to the next verse. Also, there were the 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. So he was also trying to do deliverance. Next verse. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" In other words, you're not blood washed. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't recognize what's in Paul in you, what was in Christ that was in you. And I want you to know something, church. This demon says, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" You must understand that when Paul begins to write this letter in the beginning, he tells us who he is. Then you'll see from verse 2 all the way up to verse 14, he tells you how you've been selected by God, appointed by God for such a time as this. He wants you to know that you also have the same Holy Spirit, that you can stand in front of any demon and say, "Listen, devil, come out of him." You also have authority. You also have power. You can stand up against any demon that comes against your family. If you're walking in the light and the light is inside you, you can stand against the wiles of the enemy. Are you with me? You see how much more it comes alive when you understand the biblical context of what was actually happening. Let's go on. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Listen, no demon will listen to anybody except Jesus. If you have him in you, when the devil looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees how much of God's in you. And if there's a lot of God in you, brother, that demon's going to run. He's going to run. Next verse. This became known both to all Jewish and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Isn't that awesome? There was only one name that could set people free. There was only one name that was bringing deliverance and healing and restoration in this city that was so decadent and evil and full of false worship. But here was this little ministry, these few people in this big city, in this little hall, in this wherever it was that they were in Ephesus, and God was manifesting his power. Isn't that awesome? It's amazing how when that sort of thing happens, the fear of the Lord comes upon the people always. Next verse. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. They're having revival, guys. You see, at the beginning of every revival is repentance. So they came confessing their deeds. Next verse. Also, many of those who had practiced magic, are you seeing it now? Brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Today, that would be somewhere between $1 and $5 million worth of books that were burnt of sorcery and witchcraft, because all those people recognized that the only power was the true power of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Let's go on. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, for the sake of time, actually, just read on. Let's read on. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he had a plan. Next verse. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Next verse. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. So suddenly now, people are burning their books. People are turning to Christ. The cities, all of a sudden, all these false religions, things are not working out for the local trade, for the local business in that time. Take a look at this. Next verse. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana. In other words, he made statues of the goddess Diana, and he would sell those for no small profit to the craftsmen. But unfortunately, because Paul was turning the city upside down for Jesus Christ, business was bad. Now you know, we think about it. We think in our minds, we think, well, Paul arrived in Ephesus, and there was like, it's like a little old city. No ways. We're talking about major business. These guys are getting upset. The books are no longer selling. The statues are no longer selling. Business is becoming bad, and now they get upset. Now watch. Next verse. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation, all those that had the books, all those that were making all the false stuff, all the things regarding witchcraft and stuff. And he said, we have to do something about this. And said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. By what trade? Witchcraft. Sorcery. Idol worship. Next verse. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Next verse. So not only is this trade of ours in danger or falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now let's just stop there because we're going to go on. So what ends up happening is they get together and they have a massive riot, and it shakes the church up big time. But Paul continues his ministry. In fact, this is just the beginning. And we sit and argue about what sin is okay and isn't. Are we under grace or under... Are you kidding me? Here's a guy that was beaten, stoned, some say killed. He did get killed eventually, but killed and risen from the dead. There's a scripture to back that up. Some say it was death, some say it wasn't death. I don't know for sure, but giving his life for what? For what? Because every time someone would come to Jesus and he would see someone get set free, someone's life change, someone encounter the love of God, it would satisfy everything inside of him. Everything he'd learned from a small boy when he was a religious leader, he was now seeing it come alive. People getting delivered from demons, people getting set free, people coming to Christ and learning about his love and his mercy, and not only an eternal plan, but even a plan for them while they're on this earth. And this is why he did it. And this is why he turned Asia Minor and the world of that day inside out, upside down, because of his love for God. And what happens is when you begin to love God with all your heart, something changes in the way that you begin to look at other people. Not all people, but most people. That was bad. Okay. You know what I'm talking about. Amen. This is the world at that time. Now when you begin to read how he writes, why he writes to the people, telling them from the start, listen, God has called you, appointed you. He's going to fill you with his spirit. He's going to empower you. You don't have to worship false gods. Now you'll think differently when you look at the text. You'll understand what he means, why he tells them they have to fight, why he tells them they have to put on their armor. Because of the witchcraft, the sorcery, but also because of the persecution. Eventually, Timothy will take over the church in Ephesus. Some scholars say that the church rose to over 100,000 members. I don't know if that's true or not, but some scholars believe that's how big the church got. Eventually, when persecution got so bad, this great church in Asia Minor, the biggest of that time, John actually retires at the church at Ephesus after Timothy's already been killed, because he was taken and he was beaten and taken through the streets of Ephesus on display when he was murdered. Paul was beheaded. These guys gave their life for the gospel, and we want to get saved and go to heaven and do nothing for the king and practice a religion that doesn't give anybody life. You know, every time I look at anything in the kingdom, I always look for one thing, two things. I look for life and I look for fruit. There must be life in your walk with God. There must be fruit and there must be life. If your service to the king becomes lifeless, dead, you need to be revived. You need to be revived again. Are you with me, guys? Are you with me? Amen. Amen. Okay. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we look and see what it was like for this early church, It makes us wonder, Father, what would we have done if we were there? How would we have reacted? But you've created us for this time. And Father, your word says that in the last days, knowledge will increase. We will become more aware of what really is meant in the words of the text in your word. I pray, Father, that it would breathe life into us. That as we dig deeper into your word that gives us life, Father, it would empower us to know you more and to become everything that you've called us to be. For our desire is to do your will. This is our desire, Lord, that you would have your way in our lives, in our families, in our businesses, in everything we do, Father. Have your way, Lord, that we would become like Jesus, who was willing to give up everything for the purpose of lives, Father, lives, treasures, real treasure in heaven. So I pray that you will purpose in our hearts to seek you more, Father, to become hungry and thirsty for more of you. And so I give you thanks and praise and all the glory and honor. Now I pray for every person that's here this morning, Father, that as we dive deeper into the book of Ephesians over the next few weeks, Father, that we will discover even more who you are. Now I pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the love of the Father and the fellowship with the Spirit be with you all in this week. Go in the strength and the peace of the Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's teaching. For more teaching like this and other material, please visit our website at www.oceansunite.com.